Well, I think it was around second grade that I was introduced to and began perfecting the art form of, you ready for it? Yo mama jokes. And if you're unfamiliar with what a yo mama joke is, it's basically the earliest form of trash talking that took place on the elementary school playground. And the way that it worked was, is you would walk up to another kid on the playground with all of your friends behind you for a reason, and you would say in a loud voice to gather everyone's attention, "Hey!" And then from there, you would start it's what they called capping, which was this banter that would go back and forth. And you would start by picking apart the other child's personhood. And so you would start with their shoes. And then you would move up and you would definitely comment on their, what's now called a retainer, but it was then called headgear. You kids these days don't even know with your Invisalign, like, braces and your cute little, you know, what that used to look like was a piece of headgear, metal instrument that kids wore in their class pictures. It was so sad. But then ultimately you would come to the pinnacle of all of this back and forth banter, and it would shift from your personhood towards your mama. And you'd go back and forth with your mama's this, and then the other person would say, your mama's that, and it would continue until someone either became stumped and walked away crying, or decided to take a swing at the kid on the playground who capped you, knowing full well that you were about to get beat up by all of his friends that were in back of him. And it was at this early childhood exchange that I began to understand and learn about myself that I'm not the fastest thinker on my feet. In fact, if you were an internal, slow verbal processor like I am, you were going to lose at the yo mama game every single time. I was so bad at this that after about two comebacks that I had memorized just so I could somewhat defend myself, that I would begin to zone out and have this internal conversation with myself. Am I going to walk away crying today, or am I going to swing for the fences? And I would like to say that more often than not, I was trying to defend my mama's honor. But the reality is I was seeking my own vindication for being so embarrassed, and I would swing every single time. And yes, I would get beat up every single time. Now that may be just a cute or not so cute recollection of my second grade experience, and third grade, and fourth grade, and fifth grade, until I got some meat on me. But in our text this morning, which is a continuation from last week, the Apostle Peter is going to warn us of this temptation to live life in such a way that you swing at every offense that comes in your direction. He's going to say that Christians are supposed to stand out as distinctive people in society, and when they are, they will often be mocked or criticized for being distinct, and they will then become tempted to mock and criticize people right back, which then will no longer make them distinct because they're behaving just like everyone else in the world. In other words, when you give it as good as you get it, that's not a win for you, but rather that's a win for the world. And friends, I don't know if this message has ever been more timely and practical and useful for us as a church together than it was when it was first written to its original audience. You see, the way that the members of Grace Harbor Church on this little and particular corner in our city is going to make an eternal, everlasting difference for decades to come is not going to be by looking or acting or responding more like the world's by means of retaliation, but rather by distinctively looking more and more like Christ, by laying our lives down and turning from evil. And in fact, this is what 1 Peter says in our text this morning, chapter 3, verses 18 through 16. So if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to follow along and read with me. If you're here this morning and you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's okay. There's lots of us here this morning that are unfamiliar with the Bible. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Peter wrote two books. He wrote one book, and he wrote 1 Peter, and he wrote 2 Peter. When you open up to 1 Peter, you'll notice that there's large numbers and there's small numbers. This is kind of like the address on your house. It helps us find where to go. And so the large numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. And so this morning we're in chapter 3, verse 8. Think of it as the address. This is what it says. It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this so that you may inherit a blessing. If you're taking notes this morning, here's what Peter is telling his readers. Devote your life to spiritual good and deny yourself worldly satisfaction by following God's directions and not the world's ways. I'll just repeat that real quick. Devote your life to doing spiritual good. Deny yourself worldly, temporal satisfaction. And the way that you do that is by following God's directions and not the world's ways. And primarily in our text this morning, he's going to show us two specific ways how to do this. The first is to turn towards the church and not on the church. We'll see that in verse 8. And then the second way is to turn away from the world and not towards the world. We'll see that in verse 9 and following. So, devote your life to spiritual good. Verse 8, it says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. If you remember specifically from our time together last week, Peter begins to teach on what I'm just going to call these new habits of heart and life, these new ways that Christians are supposed to be living. How God's ways should affect how we feel, and also how God's ways should affect how we live our lives. And perhaps someone here might even be thinking to themselves, whoa, 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 okay, wait a minute. I thought God was just about love, right? Didn't I hear somewhere that God is love and love is God or something like that? You're telling me that he wants me to live a particular way? Well, nobody tells me how to live my life. Well, friend, you're in good company this morning. You see, all Christians, before they became Christians, had a similar view as you do. We were all very much like that teenager who was raging against his parents. You're just trying to control my life, Mom. But in reality, what she was trying to do was to save his life. And so, yes, following Christ, following Jesus means that we put our faith in him, that we put our trust in him, that we repent of our sins and we turn towards him. But it also means that we follow him and that we listen and obey his instructions. And perhaps even now we're still thinking to ourselves, no, 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 no. I know lots of Christians who don't follow all of God's instructions. I'm my own person. I should get to choose what in this book I follow and what in this book I don't follow. And I would just quickly respond by saying, friend, that's the very definition of what a Christian is not. You see, Christians are not their own persons. Scripture tells us that we have been bought with a price, that we have died to ourselves, that we no longer live for our own rights, but we live for Christ. And so, friend, this morning, I just want to warn you that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is. Just because they believe in a higher power doesn't make them a Christian. It just makes them aware of their own finiteness. They're just makes them aware that there's something bigger than themselves out there. No, what we see in the scriptures is that Christians are those who are in Christ. They're people who have turned over the keys of their own little kingdom and now live for a greater kingdom. And part of what living for a greater kingdom means is that they follow the king. They listen to the king. They love the king's commands and his statutes, and they don't spurn them, but they love them. Now, admittedly, this isn't something that comes natural, but it's something that we all grow in, which is why, in our text this morning, Peter begins to teach on these new habits of the heart and life. And he says to these struggling believers that make up all these small little churches that are spread throughout the Roman province, he tells them, don't swing back. Don't retaliate. There's a different way. In fact, you were called for this very purpose. And so last week what we saw was that God's new community that he's forming, that he's shaping, was going to be known for submission. The laying down of our preferences, even our very own life, as we'll see next week, and taking the posture of a weaker vessel, as Kevin described it. In other words, entrusting ourselves into a position of vulnerability. Which here in verse 8 leads Peter to say, finally, in light of all of this, now be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate. Be humble. Which brings us to our first point of our text, and that is the first way that we devote our life to spiritual good is by turning towards the church and not on the church. Notice who Peter is talking to here in verse 8. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church. He's those who are in Christ and who are being beat up by the world around them. And notice the instructions that he gives them, how they're all relational in nature. He says to be like-minded, to be unified, don't be disagreeable. Be sympathetic and concerned, don't be dismissive. Be compassionate and kind-hearted, don't be inconsiderate. Be humble and don't be prideful or boastful. And then to love one another. It's as if Peter understands and knows that in the midst of unrest and societal persecution that these Christians are facing, that these brothers and sisters were going to be just a little bit on edge. Their stress level is going to be a little through the roof. And the temptation to lash out at one another is going to be greater than normal. I think back to the first several weeks of COVID, right? When we were all just kind of trapped in our houses. And I think back to how, like, even with my kids who hadn't been out of the house in several weeks, that the stress level in the house was just a little heightened, right? As we were under stress, the temptation to lash out one another was more so. And so what would have been just a civil disagreement turns out into all-out war, right? Or think about yourself here being in New England at middle of March or the end of March, and you're still inside your house because of the weather, and you and your spouse are just even more so kind of at each other because of the pressure and the stress around you. And so he warns them, in this season, turn towards one another. Don't turn on one another. And as I mentioned, church, there's just a lot of wisdom here for us, generally speaking, but also specifically speaking in the days that we are in. This plea to be sympathetic and compassionate and humble among one another serves us not only as a reminder, but it's instructive for us as we seek to live among each other, many with who have differencing opinions. Differing opinions on things like racial relations and COVID and mask wearing and political matters. And we're not just talking about those outside of the church. We're talking about those within the church. That we need to be sensitive to love one another. In the book of Romans, the apostle Paul, expounds on this need to love one another even more. And in chapter 14, he says, welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputable matters. One person believes that he may eat anything, while one who is weaker eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and the one who does eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant before his own Lord he stands or falls? And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You see, we live in this age of disputable matters. And one could argue that, well, every age is the age of disputable matters. And though that's true, I would say that our age is unique because of the speed of which our matters travel and the size, the audience that it's before. And like Peter, Paul, who's speaking to those who are in Christ, to those who make up the church, he says the goal is not that you would win your personal position among one another, but rather that you would love one another, that you would demonstrate a spirit of sympathy and compassion and humility, that the household of faith has enough attacks against it from the outside in. It doesn't need to be being attacked from the inside out. Again, the point that Peter's trying to make here to the Christians that he's writing to encourage, he's trying to communicate to them to devote their lives to spiritual good, deny themselves worldly satisfaction by following God's directions and not the world's ways, which brings us to our second point. The way that we do this is by turning away from the world and not towards the world. Look at verse 9. He says, not paying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now in verse 8, Peter is speaking to the church. He's speaking to them and telling them and instructing them how they're to relate to one another. But here in verse 9, he's instructing the church on how they should relate and interact with the world around them. And he says that it's contrary. It's contrary to how you're going to want to respond. That you're going to be tempted to swing. You're going to be tempted to defend yourself. You're going to be tempted to retaliate, maybe physically, probably with your words, most certainly with your thoughts. But he's going to say, don't do that. That when you do, that's a win for the world. That's not a win for the kingdom. Don't pay back evil with more evil. Don't respond to a yo mama attack with another insult. Those are things that the world does. But remember that you're no longer from the world. You're no longer of the world. So don't turn towards it. Rather, turn away from it and turn towards this greater reality, this greater kingdom, and do so by blessing and serving your adversaries rather than cursing and cussing them. Why? Well, see in verse 9, it's because we were called to this and we'll inherit a blessing when we live this way. And we'll come back to this idea of inheritance in just a moment. But what Peter does in these next several verses is he begins to reiterate his point to encourage these believers by pointing back to the Old Testament. Look at verses 10 to 12 with me. He says, "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." Now, verses 10 through 12 are not Peter's own words. Rather, they're the words of King David quoted from Psalm 34 in the Old Testament. Peter most likely is quoting from memory Psalm 34 for the purpose to connect his encouragement to these present believers to the past work that God has done. He's trying to remind them why they have so much hope. You see, Psalm 34 that he's quoting is a psalm that's about suffering and deliverance for the afflicted. And Peter knows that at this point in his letter, his audience most likely is in need of some encouragement, especially after they just got done wrestling with this new teaching on submission. And he's going to say, "Listen, I'm not just blowing smoke up your tunics." I mean, I imagine that's what he said. I mean, it's not quoted, but that's a you know what I'm saying. He says, "What I'm telling you is that God has, what he has done and what he has said for a long time. You see, the Lord rescues his own when they suffer, and he will judge the wicked." And so to be encouraging to them, he says, "Remember David. Remember David in Psalm 34. Remember that God's chosen king, who he was running to save his own life because he was being hunted by the king that he was supposed to be replacing. And remember that his persecutor just wasn't imposing inconveniences upon him. They just weren't imposing societal hardships, but rather he was literally trying to take him out. And yet, he writes in verses 12 through 16 of the 34th Psalm that's quoted here in verse 10, "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." You see, Peter reminds his audience to encourage them. He says, "Remember David? Remember him when he was running for his life? He was hiding in a cave. He was sleeping on the cold ground, trying to stay alive. Remember that even in that situation and in that circumstance, he would not speak evil against his persecutor, even though he had good reason, because he was God's anointed. But rather," he said, "let us turn away from evil and do what is good. Let us seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord, why? They're on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Remember that twice David had this chance to take his persecutor's life. One, as King Saul was using the restroom, David had the ability to sneak up behind him, and the next time was as King Saul's camp was sleeping, David was able to make his way, and both times he could have sought vindication. He could have sought retaliation, but he didn't. He says, friends, don't retaliate against those who are making your life miserable. That's what the world does. And he says that the Lord doesn't hear your prayers, or he doesn't look kindly, but rather his face is against you for those who do. And so this morning, church, I'm not sure what hardships you're facing because of your faith. If someone is hunting after you, please let us know. We would love to get involved in that. We'll send Luke, okay? If you ever get Luke and I confused, Luke is the buff one, I'm the fluffy one. Or he's the short one, I'm the tall one. Either way, we'll send Luke to help take care of your business. For most of us, at least for now, here in our city, here in our context, in our timeline, the persecution that you'll experience is most likely in the form of just being ostracized from things, just being ridiculed for your faith, mocked, made fun of, passed over. And as uncomfortable as that is, it's not the same degree of suffering as our brothers and sisters around the world who are fighting to preserve their lives, or even for those that we're reading about in the text. But nevertheless, as small as it may be, it still produces within us this desire to retaliate, doesn't it? When we're passed over, or we're mocked, or we're made fun of because of our faith in Christ, it still produces within us this desire to lash back, to have the last word, to justify our actions, if I could just make them understand and to prove myself, on and on we could go. And here Peter says, do not punt your holiness for temporary satisfaction of your flesh. It's not worth it. But rather, use it as an opportunity to grow in your ability to handle suffering. Why? Well, so that your holy conduct would regard Christ as holy and simultaneously put your accusers to shame. Look at verse 13. He says, "Who will harm you if you're devoted to what is good?" Now, that's not saying nobody will harm you, okay? Some people may not just like you because your face reminds them of some past rivalry. That's not your face's fault. That's just unfortunate coincidence, okay? But in 14, he goes on and he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed." In other words, if you're going to suffer, suffer for good. Suffer for doing good things, not because you earned it or you deserved it. If you have to suffer, suffer for doing the right thing according to God's directions and not the world's ways. And perhaps this morning, one of us might be reading this for the first time and say, okay, but what about that part that says we're blessed? How are we blessed? How are we blessed by suffering for righteousness? Well, friends, what this is referring to is a special blessing that is reserved for those who share in the sufferings of Christ, who suffered much and was wrongly accused, who did not fear or was not intimidated by his oppressors, but in his heart regarded the Father's will as holy. At his trial, Pontius asks, "What has this man done to ever deserve such a penalty?" And at his death, the Roman guard testifies, "Surely this was the Son of God." In Romans 8:17, it says that we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There's this unique blessing that comes with suffering with Christ. Later on here in the book of 1 Peter, we'll get to in a few weeks, in chapter 4, Peter is going to say that we are to rejoice as we share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, then you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This idea that when we're ridiculed for the faith, when you're suffering for faith, that we're blessed because it means God's actually with us. Now that being said, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you came to kind of understand what Christianity is about, you're probably thinking Christians are sadistic. You're like, what in the world is up with these people that love to suffer? We don't love to suffer. We don't love to suffer any more than anybody else. Let's just make that note. But we do recognize that when a Christian suffers for doing good, for doing the right thing, ultimately for following Christ and his directions for our life, that we are blessed for it. That we should not shrink back from those sufferings, but rather we should, look at verse 15 with me, be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you're accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. You see, church, how you handle undeserved suffering, whether it be at work, being treated unfairly and passed over and just constantly given the no good, the unpleasant jobs, or whether it be an illness or disease, because God's ways are so countercultural, for some people it will lead them to asking questions. I don't understand. Why didn't you respond this way? How come you're so strong in this season when everything is falling apart? How come you're letting them get away with that? In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28, it says that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, God's ways are so countercultural, and yet they lead to human flourishing. And the question that some will ask is, why do you have so much hope in the midst of your circumstances? Where are you getting your strength from? And on that day, and in that moment, you will respond by saying, it is not by my own strength or by my own might, but rather it's by Christ. Let me tell you about him. Now, here we also see in the text that not everybody will be so curious about the source of your strength. That others will not question your hope, but rather they will accuse or disparage or mock your good conduct and your character until the very end. Here Peter says that when they do, don't worry about it. Don't worry, because you have followed God's directions. They have nothing on you. There's no grounds. They have no grounds. They have no dirt. There's no evidence to support their claims. And on that day, the day that you stand before the judge accused, your adversary will be put to shame as their true motives will be revealed. And so be hopeful that even when you are accused, it's going to be okay. Because you have lived a holy life. That the accusations that are brought before you will find no grounds. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. Welcome. I trust that you have a better understanding through this text how Christians view suffering, especially undeserved suffering. But for the sake of clarity, I just want to warn us not to confuse the Christian call to be devoted to doing spiritual good and not living consumed with just a passion of retaliation, with Christians ignoring justice. Don't fall on the other side of the ditch. We're talking about how we endure hardships, but that doesn't mean we ignore injustice. No. We pray for God to rain down his purest form of justice in the world. Where there's injustices that are present, we do all that we can to work within the systems of authority that God has set over us to bring about proper justice. Where systems and structures are broken, we pray for reform. We pray that the systems of this world would come more into line with God's will and his character. So don't leave here today thinking that we don't care about justice, because that would be untrue. In fact, if you read the Christian scriptures, what you see is that God is a God who cares so much about justice that he sacrifices his very own son to bring about true and everlasting justice. For the rest of us who are members of Grace Harbor, this morning I want to ask you to devote your life to doing spiritual good. That when the opportunities and the temptations arise, to deny yourself that temporary worldly satisfaction. And the only way you're going to do that is by following God's directions and not the world's ways. Why would you do this? Well, two quick reasons. One, because you were called for this very purpose. And two, because you'll be blessed. Go back to verse 9 with me. Really quick. Verse 9 says, "Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing." What does it mean to be called for this very moment, to be called for this purpose? Well, it means this. It means that Christians are to resemble their Christ. In all his ways, even in his sufferings, and if in our sufferings it costs us our very own lives, it's going to be okay. Because there is an inheritance that awaits us that's far greater than anything this world has to offer. And the eternal inheritance that awaits you, friend, brother, sister, believer, is Christ himself. You see, for the Christian, Christ is the greatest treasure we could ever find. There's something in the scriptures about streets of gold. We don't live for streets of gold. We don't. Someone gets to take care of that. I don't know who it is, but we're not living for that. What we're living for is for Christ. The day that we'll stand face to face. The day that he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful." The day that we'll get to embrace him. That he will embrace us. That's the greatest treasure that the Christian is living for. So church, this morning, that's what you're running your race. That's the end goal. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would turn all of our yearnings, all of our longings, all of our wants and our desires over to you, and that we would trade them for just living a devoted life to spiritual good, longing for the day that we obtain the prize of our race, seeing you face to face. We pray in Christ's name.